Well, welcome back. It's nice to see most of your smiling faces, and even those of you who've chosen to remain off camera. It's nice to have you with us. Last week, we began our study of this, frankly, rather challenging book, Zechariah, but also a wonderfully encouraging book. And tonight, we're going to discover why it's so challenging. I want to remind you that when we began, we see these dates in the book. We're going to have another date that begins the passage this evening. And Zechariah begins in 520 BC. And that's helpful to us because 17 or so years earlier, a remnant of Jews had returned from the Babylonian exile. They came back to rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, and worship the Lord in accordance with the Torah. They come back and they do the first part of that. They rebuild the altar. They celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And a few months later, they get to work on the temple. But 17 plus years later, the temple still lies in ruins. And so the Lord sends not one, but two prophets to this remnant. Both go back to Jerusalem, both at roughly the same time. Their ministries overlap and they would encourage one another. That is the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. And I do want to encourage you to remember this simple little saying that I gave you last week as a way of relating these two prophets together, the two books together. Haggai focuses on rebuilding the temple. Zechariah focuses on rebuilding the people. But of course, if you remember that, you also remember those things fit together. Quite naturally, if the people repent, if they're revitalized as the people of God, they are going to pour their lives into rebuilding the temple. And when the temple is rebuilt, it's going to become the focal point for spiritual reformation within Jerusalem and within the nation as a whole. So those two things go together. Well, last week was easy. Tonight we come to why the book has challenges to it. We come to the first of eight visions in the book. The reality is we're not used to interpreting visions, and they, by their very nature, even back in the ancient world, would have been more difficult to interpret. And so we're going to help each other out and try to understand why God gave us these gripping images. We're also going to hear an extraordinary bit of encouragement from the Lord to his people, which carries on right down to this day. And that part's really simple. I am with you and I am for you. Beloved, if you think about that, that's a huge part of our lives. God is with us and God is for us in Jesus Christ. And that's a message that he's giving to the people of God all the way back in 520, actually now tonight, 519 BC. But before we examine this portion of God's word together, it would be good for us to go before the throne of grace and ask the Lord to bless his message to us through this word. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. And even though we always confess that we need your help, we need your Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts that we would understand it as we should and that it would be applied to our lives in the way that you want. We especially feel that need this evening as we come to a type of your word in terms of visions that we find particularly challenging. And so we ask that in your mercy that you would give us a special attentiveness to listen first and foremost to you, but also to listen to one another, to wrestle together, and by your grace, not only to come to a clearer understanding of the message you have for us, but that we would come to you, to the throne of grace, that you would change our lives, that you would encourage us and strengthen us and cause us to walk in newness of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to break tonight's passage down into two sections. The first part, verses 7 through 11, is really the vision proper. And then in verses 12 through 17, we're going to hear the interpreting angel give us a partial interpretation of this vision and also make some very direct applications to us as the people of God. So would someone read just verses 7 through 11 for us this evening? 7 through 11.
I can do that.
Thank you, Jason.
On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest.
Thank you. In order to understand this vision, and actually the other visions that we're going to look at, we really need to answer four key questions. And the first one's kind of obvious, but I think it's easy to skip over, which is, why do we have visions in the first place? It would have been a lot easier, at least for us in terms of us taking notes, if the Lord had simply said, this is what I want you to think. This is what's going on. This is what I want you to do. Boom, boom, boom. Very straightforward. A lot easier to understand than a vision. And Zechariah is going to have 8 visions for us. So we ought to ask the question, why is the Lord giving us visions rather than just simple, straightforward prose? It's an important question. Second, we have to ask, how closely should we be paying attention to all the details of each of the visions? Think of it this way. If you have an allegory, and you know it's an allegory, often a lot of the details in an allegory are significant. They all represent different things. But then when we come to the New Testament, we read the parables of Jesus. Ordinarily, the parables are only trying to get across one main point. Occasionally, there may be 2 or 3 points, but they don't really function as allegories. That is, you don't want to take all the details of a parable and find individual significance in them. So which is it with visions? Are they like allegories, so all the details are really important? Or are they like parables that are really trying to make just one point? And that's going to impact how we interpret this a great deal. Third, we have to ask who the angel of the Lord is. We're going to see throughout Zechariah, this figure called the angel of the Lord keeps showing up. And of course, you've seen the angel of the Lord showing up throughout the Bible. And we have to ask, can we identify who this figure is and what it means that we have not just an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord in the vision? And fourth, what is the particular point or the points of this particular vision, right? We do have some application given us directly to us by the interpreting angel. So those are the 4 questions, but I want to give you a little one right before we get there, is this passage also begins with a date, right? It begins the 24th day of the 11th month of the second year of Darius. That's roughly 3 months after Zechariah begins his book. Zechariah had given his message to Israel, and he's actually a little bit later than Haggai. They overlap some, but Haggai starts earlier. And now we're 3 months later. We're now into February of 519 BC. You don't need to worry about the dates, but think about that 3-month period. What's significant about there being 3 months between the first message Zechariah gives and this vision? And that may be hard because you didn't think about it before I asked the question. So throw out guesses, and then we'll see if we can get an answer out of the passage.
The number 3 alone is significant.
How so?
That it represents the Trinity.
Oh, that's interesting. I kind of doubt that, I mean, it's true that the Trinity and 3 go together. I kind of doubt that's what's going on in Zechariah here. And I don't know that there's symbolic importance to the number 3. Just think about it being a period of time. We're actually not given the specific day in which the book begins. We're given the month. Here we're given the day and the month. So it's not so much there's 3 months. There's roughly 3 months. You know, think a quarter of the year's gone by. Why is that significant?
Martha and I is going to suggest that there's another feast that he had everyone at.
That's a fantastic guess. And if we were reading Haggai, it would be an even better guess. Haggai seems to structure all his messages that they have specific dates, and they seem to be structured so that Haggai is giving his messages on feast days. One of the reasons I've suggested that that's significant is that would have been the biggest crowd in Jerusalem, right? So Haggai's giving his messages to the biggest crowd, but they also would have been coming to Jerusalem to hear about the great works of the Lord in the past, to celebrate them, and to think about their place in God's plan right now. So that fits really well with Haggai. I don't think it fits here. Is there a message in the first six verses that could be relevant here? What does the Lord call Israel to do in the first six verses? I didn't get either one of you because you're both talking. Jenny.
Was it to give them time to see if they really repented?
Well, I think that's actually it. Yes. So in verse 3, you can look up there with me. In verse 3, the Lord says, return to me and I will return to you. Look down to verse 16 in tonight's passage. We haven't read it yet, but I want you to see how these things go together. So in verse 3, the Lord says, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Then in verse 16, it begins, therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. I think the very fact that we have that connection shows that Israel has, in fact, begun. They haven't completed, but they've begun to respond in faith. They've begun to repent. They've begun to return to the Lord, and the Lord has returned to them. So I think that's part of the significance here of the time frame. Now, if you mash Haggai in there, as you'll hear this Sunday evening, Haggai is very explicit. The people, in fact, obey the Lord's command to start rebuilding the temple, right? So that's what we're getting from that dating. I don't think it's very significant for us, but it's helpful, and it would be easy for us just to skip over that. So let's come to our first big question, and you can just speculate here. That's fine. Why do you think the Lord gives us visions? He could have given us straightforward prose, you know, think this, do this, and instead he gives us these visions that are really hard to interpret, so that scholars offer all sorts of different ideas. Why visions?
To make the message more memorable. Mm. The visions, the picture, sticks in our head better than the words.
Yeah, Joe, that's a great suggestion. I think that's certainly part of it. This is also true, by the way, with poetry. You think why the Lord uses poetry? It's harder to grasp poetry, but much easier to remember. We remember songs. We don't remember just plain prose. We just don't. The mind happens to be a picture gallery, much more of a logic chopping machine. Even in very simple things, like if you wanted to say, well, the Lord provides for me, he cares for me, he makes sure I get food, he protects me, and so on. It's much easier and more powerful in our lives to remember the Lord is my shepherd, right? So one of the things about the visions is they're harder to get, but once you get them, they stick in your mind better and therefore influence your life. Other ideas?
I could be in left field, but is it because visions were a way of the prophets kind of having that God was speaking to them again?
Hmm. Yeah, I like that, Robin. So it's interesting that the Lord speaks to people in different eras in somewhat different ways. So like in the patriarchs, we see a lot more dreams. This is not a dream. This is a vision, presumably while Zechariah is awake. It is making clear that God is communicating to Zechariah. And through Zechariah, it's a way of telling the people, hey, this isn't Zechariah's idea. God is giving this message. So I think there's something to that. What else? Remember, there's going to be 8 visions, so you can think about this as you're reading through the book. I want to suggest 2 other possibilities, and I think they all fit together, the 2 that were given, but also these other 2. One is visions actually create the idea that this is actually somewhat mysterious, that they retain the mystery of it rather than going, oh, yeah, that's obvious. We can get that. Because remember, the people can't see with their eyes, smell with their noses, right, touch with their hands what's going on here. God is saying, I know you look around you at your circumstances and you see one thing. I'm pulling back the veil and I'm going to show you something else that's going on from heaven's perspective, right? So I think there's actually an intentional maintaining of the mysterious sense of this. But another one I think is really helpful is visions help capture our imagination. And this is something that Silas and I have talked about a great deal, that we think Reformed people tend to not pay enough attention to. Visions capture an imagination, our imaginations, so they're not just giving us a bit of data. They're going to change the way that we look at the world through these visions. So let me give you an example of how illustrations can capture our imaginations. I knew a very, very brilliant woman 20-some-odd years ago. She was a consultant. An engineer, I mean, very, very, very smart. She worked for a very top, Deloitte & Touche, very elite consulting firm. And she was attending a PCA church. She was, you would think, as being a Reformed Christian. She read a novel from the Left Behind series, a piece of fiction, and she left her PCA church to join a Bible church that taught this sort of dispensational eschatology. Now, most Reformed people hear that and they go, that's crazy. It's a piece of fiction. And what they're missing is if you capture your imagination, it creates the lenses through which we look at the world, right? Well, God understands that. And the Lord is giving us lenses to look at the world by giving us these visions. And if you get all the 8 visions together, I think you'll see that that's part of what's going on. Thoughts or any other questions about this or any suggestions that bounced into your head while I was talking? Just realize the visions are challenging, but they're there for a purpose, and we don't want to just skip them over them because they're challenging, because otherwise we're going to miss this aspect of what the Lord is trying to do in capturing our imaginations and our way of thinking.
David?
Oh, go ahead.
I just had a clarification, and maybe I just didn't understand it right. But you said one of the points was to retain the mystery of going on. But in that same paragraph of speaking, you said it pulled back the veil.
Mm-hmm.
So can you explain that a little bit more, how that's both?
Yeah, what I mean is it's both. The idea here of visions is the prophet is being brought into the counsels of God and able to see, because it's a vision, to see things that we can't see. Right. So you shouldn't look at these visions and go, oh, yeah, of course, I've always known that. I've always thought of these angels traveling around on horses patrolling the earth. Right. That's obvious to all of us. It's not obvious. It's something that we get by revelation. And we have to use our imaginations to see through that lens into the reality of the world. It is the reality of the world. That's what God is saying. So it's simultaneously a pulling back of the veil to make us understand something, but it also retains the fact of saying, yeah, you didn't figure this out, and this isn't like learning that 2 + 2 = 4, so that you can always do that math. There's a degree of mystery here, and yet there's an understanding that comes because God is pulling back the veil. Does that make sense, or?
It does. Thank you.
Thank you.
Pastor David, how about also the fact of, you know, God's thoughts are so much higher than ours. I think in many of the visions that are given, they're all a little bit difficult to understand because it's something as humans and with our small minds, we can't understand those things of God sometimes that he shows in these visions.
Yeah, Robin, I really like that because one of the first things we teach seminary students is the incomprehensibility of God. And that can confuse people. We're not saying you can't know anything about God, but we're saying you can't know everything about God. He's infinite. And I think you're onto something here, that the visions maintained the bigness of God and the bigness of what God is doing. And we, as it were, are catching a slice of it, a piece of it. We're not comprehending everything God is doing, but he is giving us a glimpse of it. You can think of this as the Lord, this isn't a vision, but the Lord passing by Moses, and he can only see his back parts, right? He really does see part of the glory of God, but he doesn't see it all. And that's what we're getting in these visions. I think that's a really superb suggestion, Robin. Anything else?
I think you mentioned it last week, David, that Revelation has a lot of connectivity to Zechariah. And so just from the way the Bible is formed, we've got God giving us some indication, strong indication, that the Old Testament has relevance to us today.
Oh, yeah, that's certainly true. Although I would say even before we had the New Testament, the people of God would have been able to say there's continuing validity to these messages. The details around the dates and rebuilding the temple might change, but the bigger picture that, well, we haven't interpreted the vision yet. We're going to come to that. But when we see how this vision gets interpreted, what it means, that's going to have application of the people of God all the way throughout history. Yeah. I do think this naturally leads us to our second big question, which is a hard one. How closely do we pay attention to all the details? That is the vision kind of like an allegory, or is the vision more like a parable? And I have really bad news for you. There's not a simple answer. No, that's not true. There is a simple answer, but the simple answer is wrong. If you want to get a rule of thumb, like parables normally have one main point and apply that to visions, it's not going to work. Some visions really only have one point. That's the best we could tell as we consider the context with great care. But some of the visions, like when we come to the vision in chapter 3, which is it's signaled to us this is the most important of the visions, actually a lot of the details are important. So you can't just say, oh, I know whenever I come to a vision, I just have to find the one big point. Or whenever I come to a vision, everything is significant. So let me ask you a question here, and we'll just talk about it a bit. We're told here a whole bunch of details. Look at verse 8. I'm just going to look at this one verse. We're told a bunch of details in this verse. So let me read it again, and you can think about them. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Now, that may sound simple, but there's a lot of details. There's a man riding, a red horse, myrtle trees. By the way, myrtle trees are a type of evergreen, for those of you who don't keep up on that. There's a glen. There's more horses, and those horses are red, sorrel, and white. The question is, let me just give you a simple cutting at it. The man's riding on a red horse. Is the color of the horse significant, and how do you know? Right. Do we want to have a couple paragraphs in our commentary on Zechariah about why the horse is red and what red means? That's a hard question. I'm going to let you sit with that one for a minute and guess with each other.
I'm going to go with that. Yes, the color is important. Otherwise, why are we given not only that color, but the color of the other horses as well? It would suggest that the color is significant.
So that's certainly one of the options.
I would say not significant because in Revelation, when it describes the horses, it basically tells you exactly which color responds to what. In this case, it does not.
Yeah, but that's an interesting question, because there are people who say, well, I've got the book of Revelation. So I go to Revelation chapter 6, and the man riding on the red horse is given the authority to take peace from the earth. And what we're going to see when we read the second half of tonight's passage is the part of what the Lord says is, I'm going to judge the nations around me. So they go, aha, red, war, taking away peace. So, Ray, do you think that's valid, or not valid? It's kind of tricky.
I think it's a stretch.
Well, isn't red usually a color of blood as well? Again, the war, or like they painted blood over the length, the door frames back in when they were leaving Egypt, where it talked about being covered in the blood of Christ, which is usually indicated of red. The red that I think it was it Rahab that hung from her window? That was another significant color. So I think red is perhaps a significant color, just like white is.
So those are all really astute guesses, because that's what we're doing right now about this. Now, here's the problem. So I want you to think about this. I think you can all see this. These are my red headphones. If you think the horse is this color when you hear red, you're going to think it's significant. Because it's really bright. The problem is, and you can't know this unless there's a footnote in your Bible. I doubt there is. Or you're like Silas and I and you read Hebrew. The word here is Edom. And you remember Edom. Esau, when he sells his birthright, he sells it for a bowl of that red, red stuff, that stew. It's red. So that's what Edom is from. So when you think red, you don't want to think fire engine red or really bright red like this. You want to think red kidney beans, lentils. Actually, it turns out that that's a lot like what normal horses look like. Right? So if the color wasn't like, I'm not an equestrian, but I am pretty sure there are no horses that look like this. But actually, the three colors that were given here are all natural colors for horses. Commentators often call the first one chestnut, the second one light chestnut, and the third one white. And see how difficult that is. Because once we realize that they're probably just the normal colors for horses, we're less likely to assume that the color has meaning. I'm not saying anyone's wrong if you say that. Commentators are going to go both ways. Here's something to follow up with Ray. Well, let me say this. I'll ask you this question. Did any of you notice there's only three horse colors? Because I had mentioned in my original email that the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they get the four horsemen and the four horses from Zechariah. Did any of you notice there's only three? It turns out that they're actually getting it from Zechariah chapter 6, where there's four. Right? So on Ray's point, one of the things I would say is you don't want to interpret Zechariah 1 based on Revelation 6, because Revelation 6 is actually based on Zechariah 6. You can't know that yet. But Silas and I do because we're supposed to. I'm just saying it's hard. I won't give you a, well, go ahead.
David, at the end of the sentence, at least my translator uses an exclamation. And for me, that stands out as something unusual. Now that doesn't mean they got it right, but it certainly made me take notice that there's something unique about that particular sentence.
Which translation are you using?
Let me see. It's an NIV version.
Okay, so I'm looking at the ESV, and it also says has an exclamation point. The problem is we don't know what the exclamation point is for. Is it emphasizing? First of all, there's no exclamation points in Hebrew.
I knew. That's why I was curious how they're getting that from the interpretation.
I think it's because there's sort of this behold sense to it. Look at this. This is really striking. But I think as we keep reading, we're going to see the emphasis is not on the horse, but on the man. That should become really obvious. He's described both as a man and as the angel of the Lord. And the emphasis is on him, not on what he's riding. By the way, also, when you want to go to the book of Revelation, if you're going to identify the angel of the Lord with Christ, your problem is in Revelation, that's he's on the white horse, right? So it doesn't quite fit. I'm telling you, it's a little tough, but I'm going to give you another reason why I don't think the colors are that significant. We have an interpreting angel here who's going to interpret the message. The interpreting angel does not mention the color of the horses, right? That doesn't prove anything, but it just says if that was the point, you would think it would show up some way in the interpretation. It just doesn't. Here's what's more likely going on, in my judgment. In the Persian Empire, They had the early equivalent of the Pony Express. Actually, it was much more sophisticated than the Pony Express. It's mentioned even by Herodotus, the Greek historian, about the fact that they had all these horsemen that would travel all over the Persian Empire, bringing intelligence and making sure that the command center and the emperor, they know what's going on in their provinces. If there's no rebellion going on, where the prosperity is. Is anyone trying to cheat the empire out of taxes and so on? And what this is saying is sure, Darius has those messengers, but the Lord of Hosts has them too. And the Lord of Hosts messengers are angelic messengers on the horses. That probably makes the most sense. There's an overlay there in terms of how it's functioning. We could spend a lot more time on this. I think we ought to just stop here and move to the next question. And I say this because what I want to encourage you to do is every time you come to a vision, you're going to ask these questions and then go back and read the book. And what you're going to discover is when you're in chapter 4 and you go back and read the first 3 chapters, these visions are kind of mutually interpreting. That is, as you start listening and watching the visions, you're going to see how they fit together, and that's going to help you understand what's going on. So this is really not a book you can zip through once and go, I got it. It's rather going to be, while you're reading chapter 3, you're going to go, oh, I see how this connects to the first vision in chapter 1. Does that make sense? So it's kind of like reading a Russian novel, Tolstoy or Dostoevsky or something. There's all these things that are introduced, and you can kind of make sense of them, but later on in the book you go, oh, now I know why that was there. And they're big fat books, so you've got to read them really fast, otherwise you forget the names of the characters, or at least I do. So, okay, third question. Who is the angel of the Lord? Or do we know? What does it mean? So the word angel means messenger. So let me give you just a little grammatical tip here to help flesh this out so it's not so complicated for you. The Hebrew does not have the word of. It has a word angel. It has a word Yahweh. And they're put together in a construction so that we, the readers, are supposed to supply how those two things belong together. There are 3 primary ways that that construction works. First is possession, the angel of the Lord, that is, the angel that belongs to the Lord in a very particular way. The second is source, that is, the angel who's being sent out by the Lord. Now, remember, it's messenger, think an apostle. An apostle belongs to the Lord and is sent out by the Lord. And the third one's the one that people often miss, and that's just apposition. And that is, the angel is the Lord, right? So those are your 3 biggest possibilities. There are more, but those are your 3 biggest possibilities. Whenever you see this construction, it's the angel who belongs to the Lord in a special way, the angel who's being sent out from the Lord on a special mission, think apostle, or the angel who is Yahweh. That last one might need a little bit of fleshing out, but there's a number of places in the Old Testament where it becomes quite clear that we have the angel of the Lord, for example, showing up in the burning bush with Moses, and then we find out that it's the Lord himself. Same thing with Jacob, right? Jacob says he saw the Lord face to face after he meets with the angel and so on. Here's the key thing I want you to remember. Those 3 possibilities are not exclusive to each other. Right? They can be all of them. After all the angels belong to the Lord. They are all sent out by the Lord. And we actually see in the New Testament, for example, Jesus Christ is called the apostle, right, of our salvation. So Jesus, who is Yahweh, come in the flesh, is actually also sent out by Yahweh on a mission. That was a lot to take in, I understand, but with just that feed in, what do you think here? How do we know what this angel is? Is he just like Gabriel, a special angel, like Gabriel's name, a special angel carrying out this important mission? Or is he actually Yahweh in his pre-incarnate form? That would be Jesus Christ. And how would you know? You didn't know this was going to be a quiz tonight.
I'd say continue reading.
Continue reading. That's a good thing to do. One of the things we see in this passage, even before we continue reading, is that the angel of the Lord is the central figure, right? The other messengers all speak to him like he's the commander. Zechariah refers to him and he says, my Lord. You gotta be careful with that. My Lord can be like, you know, sir, my Lord David the king, or it can be my Lord Yahweh the king, right? But he's the central figure. And we're going to see in the next verse that this angel of the Lord speaks to Yahweh. So in some ways he's distinct from Yahweh. Right? Look at verse 12. I introduced that, and that's not really fair. Verse 12 says, then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord, right? So the angel of the Lord is speaking to the Lord. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? So how do we figure out, can we figure out the identity of this angel beyond just having this, could be either one?
Yes. If you go to verse 13, then he answers back to the angel of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. So this angel speaks to Yahweh. Yahweh speaks back to this angel. So how does that help us identify the angel, Ray?
Well, I don't think it's Yahweh. That's your question, right? Whether or not it was Yahweh.
But why not? Because he's distinct?
Yeah, because he's almost like the third person objective. He's putting himself in a position to ask the Lord, and the Lord is answering, or Yahweh is answering back.
Yeah. So the tricky question here is, so now we have a distinction, and some ancient Jews would have said, well, that's right. There's only one God, and Yahweh is speaking to the angel of the Lord. Therefore, the angel of the Lord is not Yahweh. We have a problem with that, though. So, for example, you go to the Psalms and we read, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus quotes that psalm as the Father talking to him, right? He goes, how could he possibly be David's Lord if he's David's son? And that's a pointer to the fact that that's an Old Testament version, an Old Testament image of God the Father talking to Jesus. And of course, in the New Testament, we have Jesus praying to the Father, and yet they are both Yahweh. Right? You see the problem here. The fact that they're distinct is important because it raises the Trinity in the Old Testament. It doesn't present the Trinity. You couldn't have expected a Jew in 500 BC to say, I've read Zechariah, so I know there are at least two persons in the Godhead. That would be too far. What it does instead is it raises questions for which the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the answer. Once Jesus comes, we can now look back and go, ah, now I get it. Does that make sense? I know we still haven't answered the question. I'm just trying to talk around the question a bit so you can think it through. So let me give you my answer so we can maybe cover this passage tonight. You cannot tell whether or not this angel of the Lord is Yahweh in this passage. You cannot do that. There's not enough information there. However, when we come to Zechariah chapter 3, it's going to be clear, at least in my judgment, that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. He is the Lord who also speaks about the Lord being another person. So again, we have that distinction, and yet we have a clear reference to him being the Lord. What that means, of course, is this is in fact, in chapter 3, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance in the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the most natural thing to do, and what most conservative commentators do, is therefore say, in all the rest of the visions, the angel of the Lord is also Jesus Christ, right? It's a supposition about connecting it together, but I think it's a good supposition. Questions on that, or Ray can push back because he was on the not Yahweh side. David, debate next time. Go ahead.
I was once taught that as a rule, when the Bible says the angel of the Lord, it's the pre-incarnate Jesus. Okay. And when it's an angel of the Lord, it's the messenger.
Yeah, that's not bad, but there's two problems with it. One is sometimes the word "n" or even the word "the" is an interpretation of the translator. It's not actually in the Hebrew or the Greek. The second thing is it's not universally true. So if you always take the phrase "the angel of the Lord" and say it's always Jesus, that makes it simple. I can always just plug that in. But sometimes when I plug it in, I'm probably going to be wrong, right? So what you actually have to do is look at the context of the passage. And you can get help with this. I mean, you can email your pastor, email former pastors. You can look at commentaries and so on, and you'll see there's a bit of a debate. So I think I'm going to nail this down really hard when we get to Zechariah 3. But even there are a few scholars, usually not Bible-believing Christians, but there are a few scholars who will argue that it's not the angel, the Lord is not Yahweh. But I think they actually have a presupposition that says it can't be that leads them to that conclusion. Yeah. So that's the problem with rules of thumb. They're not always right. Other thoughts? So let's look at verse 12 again. This is sort of a transition here. Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years?" I'm going to ask just for you give me the benefit of the doubt here and assume this is Jesus, right? If you don't, you can answer differently, but I think that's the direction I want to take it for the moment. And here's my question for you. In verse 12, who is it that's so concerned that the just wrath of God has been poured out on Jerusalem for 70 years? In verse 12.
The angel of the Lord?
The angel of the Lord is the one who's concerned. And I'm suggesting the angel of the Lord is?
Jesus.
So we would naturally think that the people of Jerusalem would be crying out to the Lord about the fact that the people in Jerusalem are not experiencing the outward manifestation of God's blessing. God has been setting them droughts. We saw that in Haggai. God has not built them up to the way that they should be. And we would have thought the people would be crying out to God. But it turns out that in this passage, it's the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who's crying out to his Father, "How long until you stop this? How long until you reverse and bless Jerusalem?" Isn't that interesting? I think it's rather encouraging, actually, particularly when we remember that in Christ, Jesus always intercedes for us. Right? As Hebrews says, he ever lives to intercede for us. I think that's really encouraging. I got a lot of blank stares here. Does that make sense to everyone? I think you should be encouraged by that. That's not just a check, I got that. Jesus is interceding for his people here in the Old Testament. Verse 13. And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. I'm almost reluctant to say this, but I'm going to throw it out there for you, and then you can try to untangle this yourself. It's a little hard to figure out whether the interpreting angel and the angel of the Lord are the same person, right? The way the language goes around. The best scholars that I've read say, yes, they are. That is, the angel who's talking to him is also the angel that he sees stationed on the chestnut horse. It's one person. It's hard to figure out. So you can fiddle with that in your own thinking and see if you come to a conclusion. But here's what I want you to see. Jesus cries out to the Father, and the Father responds with gracious and comforting words. Would someone go ahead and read those words to us, verses 14 through 17? 14 to 17, gracious and comforting words from our God.
I'll do it. Oh, did somebody else swap it?
Jack, why don't you go?
Okay. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. How far did you want me to go?
All the way through 17.
Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a survivor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord shall again comfort Zion, and will again choose Jerusalem.
Thank you. So obviously this is really easy to interpret. It's completely straightforward. And by the way, you're going to see that throughout Zechariah. Often you're going to have a vision, which takes a lot of work. And then there's going to be something really straightforward as a message. It just says, here it is. And what we have is comforting, encouraging, gracious words from the Lord to his people. And he talks about several blessings that he's going to bring, or several things that are connected. The first is he's going to bring judgment on the nations that have judged Israel, right? So the Lord did intend Babylon to be the rod of his anger against Israel when he sent them into captivity. But Babylon didn't do it out of good motives. And it turns out that Babylon was really, really harsh to Israel. They leveled Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple and so on. And actually the other surrounding nations do as well. They abuse the people of God, and the Lord says, that wasn't what I wanted. I wanted judgment, but not what you did. And now the Lord is saying, I am going to punish them. When you read the prophets, you're going to see this theme shows up a lot, right? It shows up in Isaiah, it shows up in Ezekiel, it shows up in Jeremiah, that the Lord is going to bring judgment on the nations who were punishing his people so severely. I'll say something about that in just a moment. Second, and this is really the central thing, the Lord is declaring, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. Third, he specifically says my house will be rebuilt. So the house hasn't been rebuilt yet. It actually takes 4 years. The Lord is using this number 70 years in terms of judgment. If you start, it's always hard to figure out exact dates to start, but if you date the destruction of Jerusalem to 586 BC, we still have 4 more years to go. Because it's 586 to 516. The temple's only finished being rebuilt in 516 BC. But the Lord has said, I've come back. The people have just begun to rebuild the temple. But the Lord says, you're going to succeed. That's actually really encouraging. You know, there's a certain confidence that players play with when you're playing a football game or a basketball game when it becomes obvious, we are going to win. And that's actually a confidence that God's people can always enjoy. In fact, I think back of a very famous D-Day analogy that was given right after World War II, that was the idea of when D-Day happens in World War II, if you actually understood what was going on, once the Allies had fully opened up that new front, it was obvious that Germany and the Axis were doomed. The Allies were going to win the war. It didn't mean there was no more fighting. But the fighting that would take place from then on would be fighting onto victory. That's where the Christians are, right? That's from Oscar Coleman, a famous Swiss theologian. That's where Christians are today. That's where the Jews were in Zechariah's day. The Lord is saying, you're going to build my temple, and it is going to be built. I'm going to stand by that. And we in this world, as we seek to spread the kingdom of God, we know that at the end, Christ wins. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. That does not mean we don't have struggles, but it does mean the struggles we have are onto certain victory, because God has promised us that in advance. I really hope that encourages you. It should. Fourth, the Lord says that Jerusalem shall be rebuilt. That's the image of the measuring line going out over Jerusalem. This is going to take a lot of time, right? We still see the Jerusalem being rebuilt in Nehemiah's day, and we're going to see it being rebuilt in 200 BC. Actually, a lot of the famous buildings that you think of around Jerusalem and the temple complex are built in the last two generations before Jesus' life, right? So this building's going to go on for a long time. I suspect the Lord means more, though, than simply certain buildings are going to go up besides the temple. He's using this as an image to say, you're going to become important again. You're going to become secure again. And in fact, this building is going to continue all the way up to Christ's second coming. I'm ultimately going to be building a church out of living stones. And then finally, there at the end, we're told the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. We to this day find our comfort in a lot of the same things, right? There's a great deal of comfort in the doctrine of election, that God has chosen you in Jesus Christ, right? We're going to see this showing up very, very strongly in Zechariah 3, where the Lord rebukes Satan, and part of his rebuke is the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you, right? If God sets his love upon you, who is Satan or anyone else to say, well, you're nobody, right? You're the chosen of God. That's a good thing to remember. And of course, within all this is the fact that God is with us, God is for us. That's really the key thing. So thoughts on, like I said, this part of it is actually very straightforward, but I'd certainly entertain any questions or suggestions on these closing verses, which would have been heard as being very encouraging to the original recipients, but they should be heard very encouraging to us in the year 2022 as well. Thoughts or questions? We have Joe on here, so we're in good shape. He can answer everything.
The if it is Jesus who is the angel of the Lord, you know, it's neat. It's wonderful that it's his prayer that's effectual, right? You know, that he prays, God responds. He's praying for us, God will respond.
Yeah. I really like that, Jason, although I'm reminded of something that Eric Baum would encourage me from time to time, is that I trust that all of you probably get this, but I'm going to remind you of it anyway, is sometimes people get this wrong, as though Jesus is twisting a reluctant father's arm. That is not what has happened, right? Think of John 3:16. God so loves the world that he sends his son. And the thing to remember about Zechariah is it doesn't begin with the people responding to the Lord. It begins with the Lord taking the initiative. The Lord sends his prophets and announces that they need to turn back to him, right? So the Father and the Son are on the same page here. And yet there's a dialogue going on. Jesus, as you point out, assuming that I'm correct, that this is the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus, is praying for his people. His prayers are always efficacious. And the Lord responds with really astonishingly gracious words to a people who are really kind of suffering. You get that particularly when you read Haggai. It was a very difficult time for the remnant that's returned. There were famines. The Lord described it as them working and putting their wages into bags with holes in it so the money would fall out. And yet that's about to change. And that becomes clear in Haggai as well. Anything else? Well, next week, Lord willing, we will pick up in verse 18 and following. So I'm going to stop the recording.